This is the class session number 2 from Spiritual Formation. It was on April 14th, 2017. For those of you who missed it, wanted to send this recording to you. And again, it's for the Spiritual Formation class on the Leadership and Ordination track. And this is about the major barriers to spiritual formation today. Enjoy.
We'll go ahead and get started. I know it's early. The sun is so beautiful. It's right there in my eyes, coming through the window. Today's exciting because we're gonna talk about, last week we talked about what is spiritual formation. And this week we're going to talk about what are the barriers towards getting there. So if you think about just how life works and how you move towards a goal, you know, they say the first step is admitting you have a problem. So it's knowing what field we're even talking about, but then the second thing is, you know, identifying what are going to be some barriers on our journey there. Next week, we'll address, like, how do we do spiritual formation? So what is it? What are some barriers? How do we do it? And then the second half of the class, if you guys remember from the syllabus, or if you have it, go ahead and look on there. The second half is practical. Let's talk about the actual disciplines. And so we'll go through those with the focus on how Jesus did them. So let's talk about the problem with spiritual formation. I'm going to draw this out right here. The problem is that we are unformed. We come into the world, and you know how babies are kind of like with their arms, they're just like my little nephew Ezra, when he eats, he does this. He just like, he doesn't really know exactly what he's doing, he's not super normal yet. And when a baby's just laying there, you know, they're just like, they're exploring, it's like they're figuring out the world every minute of the day. That's kind of what we are spiritually too. We just kind of come in. We've got a spirit, right? Totally. I mean, it's undeniable. But we're kind of like this blob that I drew on the board. We're just unformed. And what that means in actual terms is, in Matthew 28, we have yet to obey Christ's teachings. You remember what the great omission was from the Great Commission? What is it? Teaching. Yeah, teaching to obey all of his commands. So he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So who do you know that's actually doing that? There's not a lot of people. I know some that are, pretty much doing that. But if you look at Christianity as a whole, are they more like this? Or if the opposite of unformed is formed into the image of Christ, and Christ is a stick figure in this case, would you say the church is more unformed? The Christians that you know are more unformed? Or if this represents the whole, mature, fully functioning body of Christ? Or is it more like that?
Much more on the left.
Much more on the left, yes. I would say so. So the primary thesis of the book is full participation in the life of God's kingdom. This is from page 28. And in the visit companionship of Christ comes to us only through appropriate exercise in the disciplines for life in the Spirit. Thanks. So this book, Spirit of the Disciplines, that we're focusing on, is the primary thesis is in order to get from here to there, you've got to participate in the disciplines for life in the Spirit. and you got to exercise, work it out. So how's it going reading this book? Anyone want to give some highlights from the last three chapters, chapters 3 to 6? Something that stood out to you? I'll give one just to start out. I really liked when he brought up the Garden of Gethsemane and when kind of the meaning of what Jesus was saying when he said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He was saying, watch and pray. What Willard interprets this as is, if they had watched and prayed, they would have been strong enough to not abandon him when the morning came. I thought that was very interesting. He wasn't saying the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak in the garden. He was saying, when temptation is about to come, you need to have watched and prayed because your spirit is willing, but your body is weak. But what did you guys find was interesting? Yeah, that's good.
There were three things on page 67 that I underlined. And a spiritual life consists in that range of activities in which people cooperatively interact with God and with the spiritual order deriving from God's personality and action. And it's a spiritual person is a person to the degree that his or her life is correctly integrated and dominated by God's spiritual kingdom. And Father Downer says, but the essence and aim of spirituality is not to correct social and political injustice.
That's good. Yeah, I like that. Yeah, what's cool about this book is it kind of helps you just create a framework for even thinking about it. In other words, it's not about the disciplines mostly. It's more about the theology and philosophy behind the disciplines. What else stood out to you guys from the book? Welcome, Chris.
For me, chapter 4, where it starts to talk about what it means to be human.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and it reminds me of 2 Peter 1 that we're memorizing this week, that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So, anything else you guys wanted to?
I've lived all my life thinking that the spirit and the body are all of the time at war with one another.
Mm.
That they're constantly a battle between the spirit and, as he says, the bodily.
Mm-hmm.
But he makes the point at the beginning of chapter 6 that the spirit and the bodily are complementary.
Oh, that's a paradigm shift.
That's big.
Yeah. Thanks for mentioning that. And we're going to get more into that in the next session. What is flesh in the body? And is it inherently good, bad, neutral, or none of that? Cool. Any major questions that popped up from the reading? It's pretty cool, isn't it?
Good.
Yeah. It's my third time reading it, and so I'm getting, it's. I feel like I didn't read it the first two times. I did listen to it, so it's my first time physically reading it. So, well, let's talk about the goal, and then we'll review class one and jump into what we're going to do today, which is about the major barriers. So I think it's really important that we define what this is right here. Like when we are formed spiritually. And so I searched the New Testament with this one word, telos. So in Greek, and this is one of those helpful terms that it's like, oh man, I'm glad I knew that. Telos in Greek can mean either the end of something or the climactic goal. So philosophers talk about the telos a lot. So what is the telos of spiritual formation? What are we aiming for in the first place? So I actually searched for that term in the New Testament and to find if it's explicitly said, what is the goal? What's the telos? And I found Romans 6, 21 and 22. And so I wanted to share it with you because Romans 6 is huge for spiritual formation in general. So verse 21 says, "So what advantage did you then get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death." Now in the context of Romans 6, he's talking about using your body as instruments of sin. Right? So very relevant to what we're talking about. Then in verse 22 he says, "But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage is that you get sanctification." So this is the journey. Sanctification is the journey, but what's the end? In other words, spiritual formation, i.e. sanctification, which just means becoming holy. The end, it literally says this, the telos is eternal life. And it uses that word, telos. The end result is that we have eternal life. So, what in the world does that mean? It's like, dude, I'm already alive. I already have a spirit. I'm already functioning. But with an in-depth understanding of what God means by eternal life, we can really get the meat of it. Can you think of anything Jesus said about that in particular? About the nature of life that we get in Him.
Well, the nature of life is to know Him, right?
And where's that from? The nature of life is to know Him. That's are you talking about in His high priestly prayer when He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know"? Yeah. Yeah. So eternal life is really essentially knowing God, but it's more than that. I would say that's like the big umbrella term. Really, you almost can't define it in one sentence. He says in John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life and what? And have it to the full." So it's not just existence. The end goal is a thriving, full, overflowing life filled with, like Colin said, the power of God from which we can get all of it. So in other words, it's becoming a fully functioning person in the body of Christ, which again is like a functioning person as a whole. So it's this sense that we're here, we're functioning, we're alive, but then there's this thing called the high life, as some people have called it. This other almost dimension of where we're like thriving, we're not just existing, and our bodies are filled with energy, and our bones are exuding with life. That is the end goal. Because what's the opposite? In Romans 6:21, it's death. So the end goal is, really it's everlasting life. God is the only one with eternal life. And so how do we do that? The disciplines get us there. Because here's the thing. Can you walk out of here and fully do this without any training? It's like you know, trying to golf. If it's your first time holding the driver, it's like, dude, I'm going to slice. I might even just whiff. The other day I was playing golf. I hadn't played golf in maybe a year or two. And like me and Scotty Lerman were at the tee, and I just like literally just hit the ground and like hurt my hand because I knew exactly what to do. It was in my mind perfect. I was Tiger Woods. And then just, and I was like, what happened? What up here, then to my hands, and it didn't work. It's called training, and I don't have it in golf. Might be a Harrington gene, I'm not sure. three generations of mediocre golfers at best. So, but golf is something that maybe only certain people can do. This is something we can all do. But we have to submit ourselves. The presupposition of this whole thing is to the disciplines, because it takes training. So let's, and so if you can train yourself, you can actually achieve this. So let's talk about what we mentioned last time, just by way of review. What is the nature of the human person? We've got kind of in the middle. You remember Willard's way to break down the aspects of the human person? What's in the middle? The very core. Yeah, spirit. And this is heart or will. And then outside of that is what's next? Yep, mind, which is thoughts and feelings. And then outside of that, body. And then outside of that, and what is social context, Chris?
Social context is people that we surround ourselves with, basically are input.
Yeah, great memory. Good job. Okay, and then outside of that is, yeah, soul. And the way Willard defines it is more kind of like an ancient historical soul, the nephesh in Hebrew and the psuche in Greek. It's just kind of your life. And we'll get into that a little bit. And do you remember what the definition, according to Willard, is of spirit? Like, how did he define spirit in just a phrase? Say that again. Yeah, unembodied personal power. So impersonal power would be gravity, magnetism, things like that. But it's personal power. It's not embodied. It can be embodied, but inherently is not. I wanted to give this quote about the body. He says, God, like Sarah was mentioning, God has given us power to share in his rule of creation. And he says, the locus or depository of the necessary power of the spirit, right, is the human body. This explains in theological terms why we have a body at all. That body is our primary area of power, freedom, and therefore responsibility. So the kind of dialectic between spirit and body, and so I'll kind of, let's see, yeah. I was going to draw a circle around the Hebrew concept of just two. But the dialectic between our internal life and our external life, if you want to make it even more simple than these, is interconnectedness. So it's almost unhelpful to diagram the human person, right? Because it's not like we're actually concentric circles, right? We're interwoven. I was actually thinking about that the other day. I was like, man, it's amazing that when I'm tired, I'm more irritable. It's like, that's a spiritual condition that's affected by my bodily. It's because we're interwoven in the way God has created us. When you're in physical agony, it's hard to be happy. Isn't that interesting? So it's good to know what it is, what we are as persons. But then it's also important to know, how does it work? And the assumption of this book is that they work together. And if one is out of sync with the other, then it's going to be difficult. So when we're talking about spiritual formation, we're not talking merely about what goes on for you ultimately when you die. What we're talking about is the kind of person you are. And when you do something with your body, it affects your spirit. And when your spirit is in a certain condition, it will affect your body. This is interesting. they've done studies about what the houses of those who are demon-possessed look like. And generally speaking, this isn't absolute, but generally speaking, persons who are demon-possessed have a really terribly messy house. Did you know that? Their houses are physically just in disarray. Now, it doesn't mean if you have a terrible house, like a really messy house, that you're demon-possessed. So don't go that far. Logically, they don't go back and forth. But that's what they found. Isn't that interesting? If you look at someone's life who's chaotic physically, disheveled appearance, their car is a wreck, they're in their home, just nothing in their life is well put together physically, it may be a sign that spiritually they're not healthy. Again, you've got to hold that lightly. But if you think in the Bible, what was the guy in the cemetery where Jesus found him, the demon-possessed guy? What was he doing? He was like in these ratty clothes. He had cuts all over himself, and he was like a wild man, right? he looked terrible. It's because spiritually he was possessed by a demon. So another quote is, the disciplines are activities of mind and body, from page 69, purposefully undertaken to bring our personality and total being into effective cooperation with the divine order. So this is like our total being here. And the goal of the disciplines is to bring them all and be changed so that we can and have the ability to participate in the divine nature. Man, that's good. So how'd you guys do with Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9? Now, just to make sure that everyone knows, that's not required unless you're taking this for credit. But are you really here because it's required? The scripture memory for this class is a little bit heavier than normal, but that's because what this class is inherently about. So I hope that you guys were able to be pushed a little bit or led strongly. But how did it go for you memorizing that?
Quite good. That's fun.
Yeah?
Yeah.
With me, like, and sit down, and you go up, and you get, and so I can't.
Sit down, up, down.
What order you're supposed to go in? So that happens to me a lot.
Yeah. Yeah. It
And I kept wanting to stop after the part that I already knew ahead of time. And so I'm like, well, I don't need to, like, the part that she was talking about, because I knew the part, you know, like the part before was easy to remember.
Yeah, the love the Lord your God part.
Because everyone
knew,
oh,
mm-hmm.
I just knew that already before, so.
Yeah, it's the greatest commandment, right?
This part is it's like tying it on your hand and then binding it and then, you know, riding it. It's like, wait a minute, what?
Tie bind. Now, do I bind it on my forehead or tie it? Yeah, that's great. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. He says, tie them as symbols on your hand, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And it was interesting. This class has been so good for me, for my own formation, because if you're going to teach this, it really pushes you to dig really deep into it. And so I was getting ready to re-memorize this. I don't know if I had memorized the whole thing before, but I was like, oh man, you know, in the next few days I need to re-memorize this. So I was about to go on a jog, and I was like, I can't do that while I'm jogging. That's a little too much. And then I realized what it said. And I was like, if I can't memorize this while I'm literally on the road, then I'm probably not going to ever talk about it while I'm on the road. And so you know what? It was really cool. I was surprised by, in about a 15, 20 minute jog, I re-memorized it. By effort for sure, but by the grace of God. And at the end of it, I was like, man, that was fun. Like, I really enjoyed that. And I was able to meditate on it and work it out a little bit in my life. And it was just like one of those special moments for me that are becoming more and more regular in my life as I grow in the disciplines. So I was really encouraged by the challenge as well. That way it can jog my memory, sir. That's funny. But while I was memorizing it along the road, I realized what a great passage to memorize first for this class. Number one, the word here at the beginning. In Hebrew, it's a little bit more than just like listen. It's this sense of hearing and obeying. So when he says here, it's a command to be a different person because you've heard. So listen, kind of like when you tell a kid, like, listen up. You know, it's like you got to do something. So it's about obedience. And it says love. That's the most important thing. If all this doesn't lead us to becoming loving people, then it's not working, because that's the primary command of God. And I wonder if you noticed, it says, love, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God. Our is corporate. But then it says, love the Lord, your God. So I love this because it's both a collective and an individual exercise. We know God both corporately and personally. And then it breaks down the aspects of the person. So I wanted to go over that again in the simple Hebraic terms of spirit and soul. So they say, it says heart, love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Well, what is that? So last week we talked about nephesh in Hebrew, and I want to use this term again because it's important. How did we define, or what do you remember from the discussion about nephesh?
The living
being. Yeah, living being from, do you remember from which passage? Yeah, what did it say? Yeah. Yeah, so you know how when Adam was formed, like Colin was talking about, it says, and God breathed into his nostrils, and he became a nefesh chaya. It's usually translated living being. It's like, oh man, that's when he became a person, that's when he got his spirit, right? Like before that, he was just dust, and then now he's a person. It's actually not an accurate view of it. And I can prove it to you because every other creature in Genesis 1 is also a nefesh chaya. It's the exact same thing. It just means that they were particles before and now they're actual living bodies. So soul there, it's the same word he uses in Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your nefesh. And with all your strength. So really it's just saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, which is the spirit, right? Your internal person, with all your nefesh, your being, your body, and with all your strength. It's really simple. Love the Lord your God with everything inside, everything outside. And this word for strength is really interesting. It is... the word much in an adjective form. So it's actually not the word strength. The best we can do in translations is strength. So this would be a wooden translation. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your muchness. In other words, it's like, okay, you got the internal, you got the external, and then they're like, yeah, like strength, all that you have. That's what it's saying, which is really cool because it's not something that people who are unformed can do. They don't have strength because they don't really have arms. So as you consider loving God, just think about it in those simple terms. Everything inside of me, everything in my body, and then to the max. So it's qualitative and quantitative love of God. And that sounds like you need some training just like me. Because it's pretty much every part of us. Jesus adds, just for a side note, for those who are thinking about how Jesus applied this, I think in Matthew, or is Luke 22, he adds mind. But it's all those three are there, but he adds mind because he was speaking to Greeks and they divided the internal person between spirit and mind. Or perhaps it was the external person with mind and body. But he adds that contextually and interprets this out of the Hebraic mindset into a more complex mindset. So that's the difference. And also what's kind of cool is that he says, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. So how does this, so that's spiritual, right? Your heart is your spirit. The commandments are supposed to be in your heart, but then what does he say? Impress them on your children. Talk, tie, bind, write. What do all those things involve? That's true. Yeah. So it's corporate. But what? How do you do all those things? With action and with your body. What a great passage for thinking about spiritual formation. Okay, the goal, you know, you've got to have these on your mind. Well, how do you do that? Here's how you impress these. Here's how you put God's commandments on your heart. You use your body. And then why does it need to be on your heart? So that your heart can then influence your body to obey. What a cool dynamic of spiritual formation. And so this passage is like gold money. I'm so glad that I didn't even intentionally choose it with all that in mind. So I'm really thankful that we memorized that. So thanks for jumping into that. So today we're going to focus, that's kind of review. Today we're going to go and talk about the major barriers to spiritual formation. You guys ready? Let's do it. And again, the whole point is we need to admit that we've got a problem, and it really helps with self-awareness and even self-awareness of our culture to know what we're up against so that we can fight well. And did just want to note the spiritual inventory. It was really helpful for me just to gauge where people are at. It's going to be especially helpful, though, for the second half because it's more on the practical side of things. And so I want to give you some of those results in session 4. So I just want to let you know, thanks for doing that. And I want to share the results kind of collectively with you guys to see where people are at in general. And so today can really be divided into two main segments. We're going to talk about the major barriers. And really, the first and most important barriers for us to understand have to do with the fact that it's a gospel problem, and then it's a practical problem for us in our culture today. Gospel problems, practical problems. And let's talk about the gospel, because there's nothing more important in our theology of the disciplines than our understanding of the gospel. But unfortunately, there's a lot of different gospels floating around in our culture. And I think some of the residual effects have infiltrated our hearts and minds and have really created barriers for our formation. So in other words, it has to do with what we think about, which in turn has ingrained certain habits into our bodies and into our lives. So let me give you a little historical background. And I totally took this from Dallas Willard in the chapter about history and the disciplines, which I think is it's somewhere in 7 to 9. So this is like placing ourselves within the history of Christian disciplines. So it goes back to, you know, if you think about the first few centuries of following Christ, the church was a little bit like an incubator. They were growing and multiplying. Some have said they multiplied in the first 3 centuries into, was it 3 million people? Is that right, Dad?
By 325, it's 10% of the Roman Empire.
So whatever 10% of the Roman, we're talking millions of people, right? Which is explosive growth. And then do you remember what significant thing happened in the 4th century? Like when we think about the history of Christianity, what happened in the 4th century that was like huge in a shift of how Christianity functioned?
They made the state religion.
What'd you say?
313, they had the state religion.
Yes. Yeah. It totally changed with, it was Constantine, right? He basically was like, oh man, he became a Christian and was like, now everyone's going to be, our whole nation's going to be Christian. Which, you know, good or bad, it's hard to say, but it did change the dynamic. And so a lot of disciples looked at the society as it became more Christianized and patronized by the government. You know, they paid bishops and things like that. They looked at it and said, I don't want to be a part of that. And they literally left their cities and fled to the desert. Because to them, it was not Christ in culture, but Christ against culture. And so they left, and this was the birth of asceticism with what's called the desert mothers and fathers. So there were men and women who left, went into the desert, and became hermits. In other words, this was the earliest form of monasticism. And so Christianity had gained legal standing, patronage, and the line between the church and the world was fuzzy, so the people wanted to make the line clear, and two forms of monasticism emerged. There was the eremitical, which is the solitary form of monasticism. Eremitical, and then there was, that's an I there. Then there was cenobitic monasticism. Eremitical was basically some of the earliest people. They literally went out and they were there alone. Eremos in Greek is desert. So it's like you're kind of there alone. But then the other form is cenobitic, which is related to the word for enclosed. And so literally people were killed by animals and the elements like killed them. And so they decided they needed to be together. Some of them did. And so that's where cenobitic monasticism came from. So these two forms emerged, and the goal was union with God through the disciplines. And so their practices over the next few centuries, I mean, really, even until the present, have spread throughout the world. And they spread, in this case, to Europe, and it grew in intensity and variety throughout the centuries. And so as you read church history, all these different forms and formalized versions of monasticism popped up around the world. You think of Benedictine monks, Franciscan monks. It all goes back to this mindset of leaving society to really be unified with God, because being in the culture and unified with God is not working for a lot of people. That's part of the reason. And then in the 12th century, a significant shift happened where ascetic practices spread into the church, back in society. And eventually it says Martin Luther, who was an austere and vigilant monk, he was a part of condemning some of the practices because there were unhealthy forms of asceticism. So Martin Luther like went real deep into the practices, and that's kind of the angst out of which Protestantism, and it's not this simple, but that's part of what Protestantism was formed out of, was a reaction against both monasticism and some of the ascetic practices. you know, in the theses. Now, their efforts, in other words, the unhealthy forms of ascetic practices became almost this like gospel issue. And it produced people who were focused on forgiveness, and the way that they made up for their sin was through disciplines. So it's a myopic focus on forgiveness as the Christian life, and then doing stuff to make up for your sin. And so as Protestants, and this is pretty oversimplified, but as Protestants, we've rejected the doing stuff, but we've maintained a myopic focus on forgiveness as the main stuff of the Christian life. And I think you can trace it back to the Protestant Reformation, which was really, if you think about it, a reactionary movement as a whole. I mean, what's the name? Protestant, you're protesting something. Now it's not, again, it's not that simple, right? It's very complex. And there's a lot of things that the Protestant Reformation brought that were good, right? Like a focus on individual participation, a reliance on the Holy Spirit, things like this, right? Especially Calvin was a big proponent of the Holy Spirit. And Luther was like, hey, everyone can read the Bible. That's why he created the first German translation that was widely spread. But it left us with a little bit of a problem. So when I say it's a gospel problem, it's created a forgiveness-only gospel. Think about when someone tells you the gospel. It's like, okay, here's the great news. Jesus died for you so you can be forgiven and go to heaven one day, right? That's the gospel. Like, don't question it. Nothing more than that. Like, that's the essential. The gospel is much more than that. The gospel is God created us to be united with Him and to join Him in His work on this earth for the kingdom that will be consummated when Jesus returns. But we can have fullness of life now that starts with forgiveness, but includes so much more than just forgiveness of past sin. No, the gospel is so much more than forgiveness only. Let me read a quote from Bill Hull's book, Conversion and Discipleship. He created a really great kind of template for thinking about the different gospels floating around today. He came up with six, but he says, the most common gospel preached today focuses almost exclusively on forgiveness. The forgiveness gospel is quite popular because it is simple. It explains the basic requirements for getting your sins forgiven and gaining entrance into heaven, and is easy to publish on flyers, brochures, and booklets. The forgiveness gospel tends to equate faith with agreement to a set of religious facts. The decision to agree is typically followed by a prayer or some other protocol, after which a person is proclaimed a Christian forevermore. So what's wrong with this, you might ask, he says? The primary weakness of the forgiveness gospel is what it doesn't mention. Often this gospel covers the important topics of forgiveness and grace, but makes no mention of repentance, gives no invitation to follow Jesus, and does not discuss obedience to Jesus that Scripture teaches is required for a life of discipleship. And so maybe the scales are falling off your eyes right now. That's why I haven't focused on everything else God has to offer, is because I, whether it was my fault or the culture, I have believed the false gospel of forgiveness only. And is it a false gospel if it's not a whole gospel? And I would say yes. It's not the whole gospel. And then it's like, oh, man, then you can have more grace with yourself and say, oh, I missed it. And kind of admitting that issue is really important. Let me talk about a few others that you may be able to relate to. Actually, let me finish this one. Sorry, I didn't fully explain it. So the question is, what does it mean to be saved? Let me do a little bit of a New Testament theology of salvation with some text that you can sink your teeth into in case this is you and you've thought salvation and the good news is basically just forgiveness. Sozo is the Greek word for saved. Let me write that out in case it's helpful. It's the most common term for salvation in the New Testament, and that's the verb form. And the verb form is used 106 times in the New Testament, and it can mean both physical and spiritual salvation, which is pretty cool. So an example of that, of the bodily salvation being included in Christ's gospel, is Mark 9:22. You remember when the woman touches his garment? What did Jesus say to her when she touched his garment?
Touch me.
Who? Yeah, he's like walking in this big crowd. It actually says everyone's pressed in on him, so he can feel everybody. But one person touches him, and he says, "Who touched me?" He like stops, and then he sees the woman, and he realizes what just happened. And then what does he say? Mm-hmm. Yep. And made you well there is actually sozo. Your faith has saved you. Wait, hold on. She didn't say the prayer. Did she know what he was all about? No, he just says your faith has saved you. Now, I'm not saying she believed the whole gospel either, because she kind of needed that whole forgiveness thing too. But Jesus kind of, if you think about it, the guy with the mat, he says, "Get up, son, your sins are forgiven." It's like, whoa, 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 wait, hold on. I thought you healed him of being a paralytic. And you, what does sins have to do with that? There's something about salvation that Jesus kind of sins and bodily illness go to, not, this doesn't mean all illness is connected to sin, but sin and forgiveness and salvation to Jesus was a bodily thing as well as a spiritual thing. So that's the first thing, is in terms of what it is, it's holistic. Not just spiritually saved, but bodily redeemed. But then also in terms of chronology, I think this is important. Salvation is not just a past event. It's a present and future event as well. So if we're talking about forgiveness, that's just one element kind of in the past. But salvation in the verb form, sozo, is only half the time in the past. So out of the 106 times it's mentioned, it's 53, exactly half, are in the past. Half of them are present or future. And it's divided into about a fourth present, salvation is in the present, and then about a fourth salvation is in the future. So here's one great example that I was considering this morning. When Jesus saw Zacchaeus in the tree, how did that story go? Who remembers that? Who wants to give us a little retelling of that story?
Jesus invited himself to his house.
Yeah, so he's in the tree, right? Because he wants to see Jesus, and Jesus sees him. And I'm trying to remember what Zacchaeus said. How did that conversation go? Does anyone remember?
Well, wasn't he a tax collector also? And at some point in it, he said he started to make right or repent. He said, you know, if I've cheated anybody, I'm going to give back three times, whatever. He started to come to the realization of I've been doing wrong. And
yeah.
In the presence of this holy, and I need to get right.
Yep. He repented of his sins in tax collecting, basically taking money wrongfully. So Jesus is like, I'm coming to your house today. And when they're at this party, which celebration, if you've read ahead, is a discipline. He comes to a party at Zacchaeus' house, invites himself over, and says, what's like the big takeaway statement? Yes, today salvation has come to this house. But he's not dead yet. How did he get that salvation? Well, maybe it means that, okay, he has salvation so he can cash it in when he dies. No, that is, if you read the context, it's saying basically this celebration is part of salvation. So when we talk about the disciplines, we're talking about the fullness of the gospel of salvation here and now that continues forever. In other words, it's not just about forgiveness. That happened in the tree. Or, you know, it may have been actually in his house. But that wasn't it. Forgiveness only. It's like, dude, salvation has come because of your repentance that is leading to a life change that will form your spirit. And what's awesome is he knew it. Zacchaeus knew what he needed to do, and it was action-based. Other present examples are in, I think it's 1 Peter, I didn't write the number, so it's 1 or 2 Peter 1, 8 to 9. Actually, I think it has to be 1 Peter. Although you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You presently are receiving it through your faith, but it's rejoicing and having glorious joy here and now. That's part of salvation. So if you're like, oh man, I want to follow God, I want this fullness of life, part of the good news is you don't have to wait until you die. Now, you do need to wait until it's like full, right? But we don't have to. We can start experiencing that power now. That's like actual delight and joy. And with regard to the future, definitely important. I remember, Dad, when I was, I think it was like middle school, we were driving in Franklin on one of those back roads, and you and Mom were sitting in the front. And I don't know why I thought of this, but I just asked you a question. I was like, Dad, when ministry gets hard, what keeps you going? I don't know. You probably don't remember that. I mean, it was literally like 20 years ago or something. It was a long time ago. You know, and it's interesting that I remember that because there's a lot of things I don't remember. And I just remember you said, you know what keeps me going is heaven. Just knowing about heaven, that when I die, that's where I'm going. And I was like, oh wow, that's cool. And you know, I think that's huge. So don't get me wrong, but we've heard that a lot in our lives. What we haven't heard a whole lot is that the gospel is for here and now. And part of that means that salvation in the fullness of eternal life, like everlasting life, is available to us here. Okay, so that's barrier number one. Then there's, so it's a forgiveness-only gospel. Then the next one is, did I spell that right? Gnosticism. Yeah. The next one is Gnosticism. So Gnosticism comes from a Greek term directly, gnosis. And it essentially means knowledge. Gnosis means knowledge. And the deception is, in one sentence, we value disembodied knowledge as required for salvation without the accompanying actions of actually following Jesus. In other words, if that's the nature of salvation that we've talked about, this is how salvation happens. We believe that we just need the right knowledge without necessarily the right action. And this was a form of one of the earliest heresies in the church. It was called Gnosticism, and you're actually probably more familiar with it than you may know. Anyone read the Da Vinci Code? I did. It was really good literature. Dan Brown. It was about this secret knowledge of the Knights of the Templar, who knew the secrets of what actually happened with Jesus, and how he impregnated Mary, and all this stuff. You know where he gets all that? Like most of it? He got it from the Gospel of Thomas, which was a Gnostic gospel. And there's dozens of these floating around in the second and third centuries. The Gnostic Gospels. A lot of scholars have to interact with that. It's a little bit more of a past thing, but more liberal theologians will camp on the Gnostic Gospels in addition to the four canonical Gospels. And so it's actual, like, a category, Gnostic Gospel. And there's certain ways of identifying this type of genre. And what's really interesting, I've read the Gospel of Thomas and pieces of a few others, and I found that the literature represents the theology behind these. It includes all these things about what Jesus said, pretty much only direct quotes. And again, these are second and third century documents at best. But you know what it leaves out? You know what these Gospels leave out? Basically all the actions of Jesus. Literally exclude them, and it's just the sayings of Jesus, because it's all about knowledge. And if you heard of the Jesus Seminar, especially if you're older, it was a big thing in the 1970s. The Jesus Seminar with John Dominic Crossan, they were all focused on the Gnostic Gospels. Since then, they've basically been rebutted as, like, not historically reliable compared to the canonical Gospels. But I think the reason I say that is because I think the effects have really infiltrated the church, even into our literature, like the Da Vinci Code. I mean, that was a huge book turned into a movie, and people loved it. And I remember in high school, someone basically presented to me the tenets of Gnosticism or of these Gnostic Gospels, and I was like, oh man, I've never heard of that. What? There's other Gospels? Well, they're false Gospels, because they contort and misquote and misuse the sayings of Jesus. They actually have, this is pretty funny, they have baby Jesus speaking as an infant, like before, like when he's in the crib, he like says things that are, like, really brilliant. So it's actually kind of funny. You should read the Gospel of Thomas is probably the most famous one, but there's a lot of others. And so N.T. Wright says that Gnosticism is the default religious belief of those in the West. So this is not a minor theological problem. This is pervasive. That we think, oh, we just need to know the right thing. We need to believe the right things. And part of Gnosticism is that it's secret. Like, only the people who are, like, in get it, you know? I'm afraid that a lot of traditions today, not just Christians, but they're like, okay, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, but you gotta believe in Jesus in this certain way. It might be a certain spiritual gift. If you don't have that knowledge about it, you're out. That's a form of Gnosticism. It's a branch of it. If you don't have this certain conception about God's sovereignty, you're out. If you don't think about the right thing when you're getting baptized, not saved. Nope. You screwed it up from the beginning. You're out. There's a lot of this Gnostic tendency that's infiltrated various denominations and traditions, and it's really kind of messing with us, I think. And it comes back to a heresy, essentially, which is that it's knowledge that saves. And so it's a little confusing, though, because it's like, well, Chad, isn't it by faith alone that we're saved? Isn't that an idea? Isn't that something that goes on in our minds and our spirits? And I would press you, and I would challenge you to rethink how you're saved. Because if you really believe that your faith saves you, then where does Jesus fit into that? Like the actual power of Christ's sanctification, forgiveness, and resurrection, where does that fit into your paradigm of salvation if it's by faith alone? Let alone your repentance and actions. Can you think of the one place in James that talks about faith alone? Who remembers that?
Faith without deeds and deeds without faith. You gotta have both.
Yeah, faith without deeds is dead. He says, because you are not saved. It says you are not saved by faith alone. Isn't that interesting? The one place in the New Testament that talks about faith alone actually says you're not saved by that. Which Martin Luther didn't like James for probably a good reason, right? He had some personal issues that we all have, but his were just really broadcasted and made well known. That's the false gospel, is that it's by faith alone. It's not by faith alone. Yeah.
So would you say what you're talking about, like the Gnosticism has a lot of emphasis on like non-essential truths, but the essential truths are still important?
I wouldn't say that. I think faith is an essential truth. In other words, it's not faith alone. It includes your faith. But it's what saves you? Jesus saves you. It's not your actions, it's not your faith, it's nothing to do with you. Jesus is the one who saves you. In other words, there's this ship in the chaotic waters of this world flowing into everlasting life, and your faith gets you on the ship out of the chaotic waters, but that's about it. He's the one who actually saves you. He's the captain of that ship, so to speak, driven by the winds of the Spirit, built by the Father. He's the one who saves us. It's not faith. It's not works. It's none of that. It's Jesus. But what does it impact? And that's what the Protestant Reformation was getting at, was faith. It's not flagellation. It's not the disciplines. So as a reaction, we just clung on to the faith. We forgot, in some ways, we forgot the sovereignty of Christ. And then we said, and that good stuff's too scary because it sounds like earning my salvation, when it's really faith. And we've actually turned faith into a work, a mental exercise that saves us. And I'll tell you what, that really messed with me as a kid. My dad's a great teacher and preacher, but I was still like struggling with false beliefs just because I was a human, right? And one of them was this struggle exactly. And turning faith into a work is called fideism, when faith saves you, when faith alone saves you instead of Jesus alone. And so I remember thinking, like, what kind of faith do I need to be saved? Now, there's a legitimate issue there, right? And my dad talks about faithful faith. Some people would say salvation by, what did that author say, Dad?
Allegiance
alone. So, but I think that's still dangerous too. I used to think, what kind of faith do I need to be saved? If faith alone saves me, I need to have the right kind of faith because my salvation's on the line. And then I realized, oh man, yeah, my faith does this, and it's also like this. No wonder I was insecure in my salvation, because I didn't realize it was the sovereign God who saved me. Oh man, that was so relieving for me. So I just wanted to share that with you guys in case you too struggle with your salvation, security in it. Man, when we're doing this, Jesus is like this. That's good. Now we can get more into, that's a whole discussion of what our part is. It has to be authentic, an authentic jump of our whole person into Christ to be saved. So that's legitimate. I want to make sure you know that. But it doesn't rest on our shoulders. And so the reason I'm bringing that up is because we've kind of thrown out the actions part of it too. The repentance that James 2 talks about. Another, so let me keep moving. Another gospel issue is docetism. And it's the belief that Jesus didn't actually die with his body. He just appeared to have died and really just swooned. Have you heard this? The swoon theory of the cross? He was on the cross. He just had nails in his hands and they didn't break his legs. He just appeared to have died, but he was really either just really tired or he went to sleep. But the disciples took him off the cross and he never really died. And then he appeared to people later. That is a docetic belief. Docetism is, I would say, a form of Gnosticism. And it has to do with this concept of seemed. So docetic is connected to the Greek word for seems. And so the basic belief of that is that Jesus didn't really have a body. He was more like a teacher that had some kind of immaterial substance that people saw. He had really great teachings, but he didn't actually die. In other words, there is no cross. There is no forgiveness. There is nothing that bodily happened. And so that's another thing that can impact our minds is, well, Jesus didn't really, he wasn't really human. He's 100% God, but, you know, he was kind of human, but not really. But the truth is Jesus was 100% human too. And we often focus more on the God part. It is because we struggle with docetism a little bit. Okay, and then, oh, this one's good. This is one I want to really get into, and then we'll move on to the practical issues. We're afraid of legalism. So this goes back to an understanding of what salvation is. So we kind of rejected the good, we hung on to the forgiveness only thing, but it's like, man, all those good works, it's not, dude, you can't earn your salvation. You know, it's nothing we do. It's all what God does. And so when it comes to doing good things that take discipline, that are spiritual, it's like, ooh, I got to be real cautious here because if I do it with the wrong heart, then I'm going to be like earning my salvation. I can't do that because that's not the gospel. And so I'm just not going to do those good things because that's a little too risky because my heart might not be right. And so I'm not going to be disciplined. It's too risky because that's legalism and that's not what Christians do. Anyone been there? And so we're like, whenever things start getting hard and it's like, oh man, I'm really trying in my faith. It's like, oh, can't do that. That's legalism. And so it actually prevents us from making any progress in our spiritual disciplines, because we're so afraid of it. I've been there. In fact, I would say we're more afraid of being disciplined than not being disciplined. It's like, I'd rather not be formed than do that legalism thing. Because I could go to hell for that.
But I think it can also go in a complete opposite way, too. And you can be really infiltrated with legalism.
With what? Right. How many people do you know that are really like that? Yeah. Yeah. I do. So yes, I would challenge your definition of legalism. I'm just saying you, plural. Legalism. Usually, what people mean is like this kind of narrow-mindedness about certain things like drinking, and singing, and things that are not essential disciplines. There's not a whole lot of people I know.
I can agree with that.
So I'm holding a little light. Like you can become legalistic about these things, right? But there's far... it's a lot of traditions. Okay, so here's a way to think of it. Legalism is when you take the traditions of man and you make them essential to all Christians. What I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about the essential things that everyone is called to do. The disciplines that Jesus did In other words, legalism in our culture is things that are not clear in the Bible. And so but we've put that onto the things that are clear. And so we're afraid of this, and so we avoid the clear things. That's what I mean. Did you want to add anything?
Yeah, I just wanted to say that part of the thing I've realized that we're working through as Christian people living in 2017 is kind of a heritage of the world that was, the modern world, where people, in trying to tease out all the implications of Christianity, would focus on things that are secondary or third level of importance, and we would bind them. And now a lot of people are saying anything is legalistic that is actually rigid. And the truth is that that's not what legalism is. And obedience itself, I don't hear many people, it's like we're rebelling against that path so much that legalism is not the problem anymore. Like, I don't hear anybody waking up saying, man, I got to be really holy today. Which is what they used to think, and I think we should think, actually. You know, I really want to be holy and obedient today.
Yeah, and so we're talking about this passion for holiness, really, is what we're talking about. And there's just not a lot of people who are too passionate about holiness out there. It's quite the opposite in our culture.
And when I just kind of think about, like, she was saying about, like, just kind of the background, and I think kind of what, because we have, like, a small youth group at my church, and then kind of looking back at our group, everybody kind of just, like, rebelled in their own way and fell away, and I think it was because we were able to see the hypocrisy in sort of, I guess, like, the doctrine or the things that they were saying as the adults in the church. And so now I think a lot of our generation is kind of struggling with that because we saw so much hypocrisy. And then you just want to be, like, the complete opposite of that, so much so that you are just kind of on the other end of the spectrum.
Mm-hmm.
Not, you know, there's nothing about obedience because obedience was so harped on in a...
Yeah, I think what we've done, and I don't know your youth group, but what I've seen is that we confuse tradition with obedience, and so we just reject the whole thing. We're just like, well, screw all that. I'm out of here.
Everybody wants to name their church. I mean, it's kind of going away a little bit now, but like it's all grace.
Dad, not to point out any churches in particular. Yeah. What about Holiness Chapel?
Obedience Church. Yeah, who would say that?
No.
They used to say, like, the holiness. They wouldn't be a holiness church. People used to care about that.
Yeah.
I feel like there's this fear of being holier than thou.
Yeah.
It also ties into that whole, like, that idea that, you know, we are sinful and all these things. So if you're pursuing that, you know, you can't attain that. Kind of like we talked about in earlier chapters where it's like, oh, you're going to try to pursue to have a righteous life. Well, we can't do that. But he calls us to that.
Yeah.
He calls to something that we can't do.
Totally. We're real confused. We're real confused. And so let's talk about some practical barriers. I think part of it is we don't have a clear goal. We don't know what we're aiming for, which is a formed life, a full vitality in the power of the Spirit to the glory of God. We don't have a clear goal that we need to be formed and disciplined so that we can actually follow Jesus. But like Sarah, you were saying, I don't think we actually believe it's possible. I think it's like, even with that, it's like you could be real passionate about it, and you could try real hard, but honestly, you're going to fail for the rest of your life. That's kind of how we talk, isn't it? I'm going to struggle with this for the rest of my life. Really? Is that called freedom in Christ? Is that freedom from sin? Is that power in the Holy Spirit? Is that eternal life now? Is that the kingdom of God reigning in your heart and in your body? I'm always going to struggle with this. Is that what Paul said as part of the gospel? But you're always going to struggle with this. Now, we could talk about Romans 7. That's a whole other discussion. But what about Romans 6? It says that you are no longer a slave to sin. The actual members of your body that you used to use as weapons are now used as instruments for holiness. What about that part of the gospel? What about Romans 8:1 that says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. I will always struggle with that. That's not freedom to me. That's not freedom. I don't think the gospel, when Jesus proclaimed it, was, here's the good news, you can be forgiven, but you're always going to struggle with your sin. Talk to you later. See you when you die. And it's like, that actually sounds pretty terrible. No, we want that life now, don't we? And let me give you a verse to latch onto that may be the tip of the iceberg of false theology in your mind. Matthew 5:48 says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we say, no, I can't do that. Because I think we've been taught that that verse means is like hyperbolic. Be flawless as God is flawless. But a proper understanding of perfection in the New Testament is, he was really saying, be fully formed and whole as your Father is whole. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount in context, Matthew 5-7, that's actually the whole point. Is the Pharisees were external people only, dying on the inside. What they needed was perfection in the sense of wholeness or maturity. And that's what that word means there. Jesus commanded us to be complete as God is complete. In other words, an integrated person inside and out. And I think we've been taught falsely, and that's a great verse that represents that false teaching. Now, we can debate about that. I would say that is not a complete minority view. A lot of people would agree with me, but it's not broadly taught. So that's something we can discuss. But I wanted to say that because I think it's huge. I think we can be perfect as God is perfect. And what that means is a fully obedient, whole person, heart, mind, and soul. So we got to know that we're called to it, then we got to believe it's possible. Whew. Man, it's like, I got to sit back and think about that for a minute. It's actually possible to be formed.
That's the core thing, to become more like Jesus. Fundamentally, it's learning to be as Jesus would be if you were living our lives in our bodies.
Yep. So number one, we don't have a clear goal in terms of practical issues. Number two, we don't believe it's possible. Number three, we don't know how to do it. It's like, okay, that's great, Chad. How's that going to work? I've believed that I'm always going to struggle with this thing in my life. So what's your alternative solution? And I would say, I don't have one. It's Jesus Christ through the Spirit by the Father that can help us. So how do we do it? Let's look to Jesus and how he did it. And we'll get into all that. But also, we're not making plans to do it. And so we've got to, just like anything else in life, you think about your career, you think about your job, you make plans, don't you? We got a plan because we're human. Actually, the plans are not for the strong, but for the weak. Could you guys pass those around? And so this is the beginning. It's called the practice of writing a rule of life. This is the beginning of forming your own plan for holiness and sanctification so that you can experience the fullness of life here. Now, the paper's not going to do it. The plan's not going to do it, but it'll help you. And this is I don't want to say ancient because I don't know that, but it's a very old practice. A lot of higher church traditions talk about the rule of life. And so I wanted to start you thinking about it. And by the end of the class, I'll give you enough tools where you can write your own rule of life. And essentially what it is putting on paper your vision for who God calls you as an individual person to be in the context of your life. So what I mean is, all these ideals, like, I don't want to struggle with this, I want to be like that. Put them on paper, and then you can go back to it time and time again as God actually forms you. That way, you know within your personality what you need to do. So read this. Again, these things aren't required, but this is 2 pages, and it gives you a pretty simple overview of what it is. And then as the class progresses, we're going to talk about how to actually write it. So don't get too worried about that. Just read that as an intro. Also, I'm going to send a link to a podcast by an author named Makia. And he, in this podcast, will explain the rule of life. It's like a 30, 45-minute type of deal. So you can listen to that if you want to understand more depth into it. And then we'll talk about how to do it. Number 5, part of the reason we don't practice the disciplines is that it's hard work. I was running yesterday, and now I know why it was painful in part. My back hurts because my shoes are old. But I was running, and I was like, oh, man, it's starting to hurt. I better stop. You know what I mean? It's like, oh, that's pretty heavy. Shouldn't do that. Now, there's a point, right, where you don't want to lift too much at one time or run too long when you're not training. But pretty much when we get to the point where it hurts, it's like, oh, shouldn't go there. That's hard. I think it's the same thing with spiritual formation. It's like, oh, man, I don't want to memorize scripture, so I better not. Man, that's mentally taxing. But God loves me, and he's gracious. Should probably stop. I think one of the practical barriers is it's hard work. It's hard work, and we're like, oh, man, that's not comfortable. Better not. And part of our culture is do what you feel always. That's kind of our motto. So what I'm saying is do what you don't feel, especially if you know it's what God's called you to. And then your feelings, this is kind of cool. When you do stuff with your body, it ends up forming your spirit. And your actual desires and thoughts and feelings change. The things you didn't like to do before are now delightful. And that's the 6th thing, is we haven't learned to delight in the disciplines. Why? It's not fun until you're trained. I don't like hitting the ground when I'm trying to hit a golf ball. That's not fun to me. But you know what's fun? It's hitting a hole in one in the Masters and blowing everyone away and moving up to the 6th place. That's fun. What's fun is when you can recite scripture without even thinking about it that hard because you memorized it 2 years ago. You know what's fun is when God speaks to you, speaks to someone you're with through you, and it brings tears to their eyes because the Holy Spirit just used the Word of God as one of the arrows in your quiver to fight the enemy in someone else's life. That's fun. But if you don't got the tools, you don't got the discipline, you're actually probably going to miss out. And I'm only saying that because if we're following Jesus and we don't even do the basic things Jesus did, how can we expect to experience the life that Jesus lived? Because Jesus, who was 100% God, submitted himself to the 100% human disciplines that are required for spiritual formation. And Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered, according to Hebrews. Jesus learned something? Yeah, through suffering. So if it's hard and you're not delighting in it, it's probably just because you haven't done it long enough. So I'm trying to say that to encourage you. So let me read a quote, and then we've got a few minutes for Q&A. So this is from page 115 in Spirit of the Disciplines. Even if we waver and turn back to the old person on occasion, we are still able to do otherwise. People without the new life have no choice. we have a new force within us that gives us choice. In this sense, we are free from sin, even if not free of it. Doing what is good and right becomes increasingly easy, sweet, and sensible to us as grace grows in us. So remember that this is a journey. And if you feel like you're this, especially in the morning when your alarm goes off and you're just like, ah, remember that it grows increasingly easy, sweet, and sensible. It'll become more and more natural. The hardest part is at the beginning of anything new. Okay, let's take a few minutes for questions. I've been talking a lot. There's been a lot to talk about, so thanks for being patient with me. Anything, any questions you have or anything you want to add that I haven't said?
Okay. Yeah. I was just writing down the practical problems. I got the first one, no clear goal, and I'm missing the second, third, fourth, and I got hard work in the last one.
Number one, we don't have a clear goal. Number two, we don't believe it's possible. Number three, we don't know how to do it. Number four, we don't make plans to actually do it, and then it's hard, and we haven't learned to delight. I'm going to send my notes to you guys, too. So, you're welcome. What else?
I love the concept about the sports analogy earlier in the book. Mm-hmm. And I love this concept that we have all this knowledge and it's all transactional, but the gospel is supposed to be transformational.
Mm.
And I sort of clung on to that transactional versus transformational piece, and it's different. It changes.
That's awesome. Yeah, I remember when I read that for the first time about the baseball player, and we'll talk about that more next class. But I've really clung on to that. Thank you. Alexandra?
Just when you were talking about like feeling like, oh, I should do that, to feel good, I can think back to a time when I was definitely like more disciplined, just in like my quiet time and things like that. And I just had to learn to tell my feelings to just shut up. I really had to like ignore my, and just place my thoughts elsewhere. And I think that's something that we have to really reprogram ourselves. Because like you said, our society is so like, your feelings are just exalted above all else, and that's just in complete disagreement with what the Bible tells us. So it's really like a reprogramming of our lives, and like,
yeah. Yeah, it takes time too, you know? Yeah, thanks for saying that. You were basically saying like it takes reprogramming to become the kind of disciplined people that we need to be. Yep.
Mm-hmm. And I really liked that. It just made me realize even more how it's one and not separate.
Right.
Just of how you're feeling, you automatically, without even, you just involuntarily express how you're feeling on your face or
mm-hmm.
whatever. Yeah. Which
is
interesting to me.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks for sharing that. We're much more integrated than we believe. In other words, if you think you can cover up your terrible attitude, you can't. We all know. Okay, anything else? All right, so for next time, let me look at this. So for next time, for those who are, I would say to all of you, but this isn't required to come to the class. Come having read chapters 7 to 8 and then memorize Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we'll talk about our part and God's part, how spiritual formation happens. So, all right. Sweet. See you next week.
Amen.
Romans 12:1-2.